Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. It's episode 499. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back with Lane Tipton, professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He also serves as the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you back after some vacation time.
Hey, it is great to be back from vacation and to be gearing up for Voss Group.
Yep, it's Voss Group time, and we attempt to do this roughly every month and dive into Gerhardus Voss's important book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Today we're going to be opening up to page 157 and working through the first segment here on sacrifices. Of course, we're in the chapter still on Revelation in the period of Moses, so now we're speaking about offerings, gifts, and sacrifices on pages 157 through midway down 159. So we'll see. We probably might be a shorter episode. We don't know. But oftentimes when we say that, then something blows up and things get long. So we'll see. There's a plenty of rich material here, and we're going to dive into it shortly. But I got a couple things to mention. As usual, we want to say that we have our upcoming conference, October 6th, 7th and 8th, 2017, in Grays Lake, Illinois, at Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our topic this year is the Reformation of Apologetics. And we're really excited about that because it's Reformation 500. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the generally recognized beginning of the Protestant Reformation, where Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. But beyond that, as we look at 2017, it is also the 30th anniversary of the death of Cornelius Van Til, who passed away in 1987 in April. And so we are excited to bring those two together to honor one of our theological heroes, of course, Van Til, but also to speak about the Reformation. And so to bring them together, we want to explore the Reformation foundations for apologetics and demonstrate how the principles of the Reformation undergird the apologetic of Cornelius Van Til. And then we want to go even further, and this is where we get a little punchy, and we get going with a little bit more fervor to discuss why we believe that covenantal apologetics, which heretofore has been best exemplified by Cornelius Van Til, he's not the only one, but he's a great example, where covenant apologetics is the truly reformed apologetic method. That's going to be the thesis of the conference. So if that upsets you, then you're going to want to listen and partake. If that excites you, then you're going to want to listen and partake and get involved in the conversation. So either way, if you agree or disagree with that thesis, or if you're skeptical, then this is going to be the conference for you. Again, October 6th through 8th, 2017, in case somebody's listening years from now, at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, the Reformation of Apologetics. More information on that to come. But the information is available on our website, reformedforum.org. The giant banner will pop up right on the homepage. While you're there, we also encourage you to visit our donate page and help us to produce and distribute all of our programs. We love recording and producing all of these things and making things available widely and in many cases for free. So if you have enjoyed what we've been doing with the podcasts or what we've been doing in publishing with our book, No Uncertain Sound, what we've been doing with the events and all the projects we have lined up that we would like to do, we need your help. So it's very easy and simple. You can go online to the donate page and sign up. You can donate any amount, any frequency, and we really appreciate that. We have so many committed and faithful donors that help us to keep this ship going, and it's a tight ship at that. We try to make our dollar go far and go long, and we've been blessed by the Lord to have everything we need to continue in our ministry. But to keep that up, we need your help. So we ask you to visit us online, reformforum.org/donate. Thanks so much for your support of everything we do here at this program, Christ the Center, and throughout the network at Reformed Forum. So, Lane, last time we were talking about Revelation in the period of Moses, we were talking about Christ as the anti-typical tabernacle. Then we spoke about the tabernacle as a type of the church. And we began to speak about the sacrificial system of the law. Now we come to offerings, gifts, and sacrifices. Voss says here on page 157 that the general category under which sacrifices are subsumed is that of korban, or offering, literally that which is brought near, or that of matanoth kodesh, or gifts of holiness. How helpful is that? Is it very descriptive? And what does this classification mean for us, and how we typically consider or qualify this section of the Mosaic Law?
Well, it's very interesting that I think Gerhardus Voss once again is going to give us insight that enriches and challenges some preconceptions we might have. And let me put it this way. He tells us, first off, that sacrifice is a more specific category than offering. Offering is a genus, sacrifice is a species of an offering. And as you pointed out, korban, offering, literally means that which is brought near. Now, that means that the essential idea of an offering is bringing something in proximity to God, bringing something near to God, and so you have that concept beginning to control sacrifice. So if sacrifice is an aspect of offering, and an offering is something that draws you near to God, then a sacrifice, by extension, is going to be something that, when offered, gains nearness to God, brings you into proximity with God. And so it's a helpful point here, because when most people think about sacrifice, here's what they think about. They think about a penal substitution, an offering in the place of another that satisfies wrath, think of propitiation, removes guilt and sin, expiation. And while that is a facet of sacrifice, Voss is making explicit here that there's a deeper underlying idea behind sacrifice, and that's going to be ultimately being brought into the presence of God, being brought near to God by means of sacrifice. Camden, now, may I say this as just to put this in broader context about the approach to God that's in view here?
Yeah.
Is
sure.
That? Okay. Well, you know, we're here on page 157, and Voss is once again saying the first word out of our mouths when we're talking about offerings, gifts, and sacrifices is being brought near to God. Why is he saying that? Well, remember this. Forensic benefits, renovative benefits, and anything else that you bring into view in a redemptive covenant, all of those benefits, whether they're acts of God, works of God, they are subsumed under the more basic category of fellowship with God, life in covenant with God, a reciprocal, vital life flowing into life in a bond of fellowship. And here's what I want our listeners to remember. There are two fundamental ways in covenant history to gain proximity to God. You can gain it by means of a covenant of works, where natural, concreated features in Adam qualify that approach to God. Adam does not have redemptive grace when he is put in the Garden of Eden. Nonetheless, he is created in covenant with God, and that covenantal fellowship is designed to consummate in a bond of communion that is ineffably sublime, pending perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. Likewise, after the fall, Jesus, in his approach to God, does not rely on redemptive grace. He is the one who comes from God, assumes a true human nature, and ascends to God as crucified, raised, and ascended. And he brings a people to God in himself. But for Jesus himself, there is no redemptive grace. Now, that means that both Adam and Jesus, when they're moving toward proximity to God, they are under or executing a covenant of works. In this instance, with Israel. The nearness, the proximity, is something that is affected by a substitute under a covenant of grace. That is, the form of nearness here in this sacrificial system must be redemptive in character. There are going to be there's a redemptive approach that God is taking to Israel that Voss says underlies the whole tenor of the law. And so I simply want to say this, that the mode by which God is drawing near to Israel and the mode by which offerings bring people near to God is redemptive in character. It cannot be a covenant of works, because a covenant of works deals with non-redemptive natural features, features concreated in the person. And with Israel, there is the natural is sinful, and therefore there must be an approach by redemptive grace. So that helps us start to approach the theology of sacrifice. You're not dealing with a covenant of works here. You're dealing essentially or substantially with a covenant of grace by which this communion bond is going to be furthered.
Yeah, that's very critical and foundational that we understand that from the outset. Voss, after having spoken about sacrifices in general and different kinds here, goes to distinguish a sacrifice from other things, even other sacred things. And he says one thing that distinguishes it here is that part or the whole of its substance comes upon the altar. What's the significance of the altar, especially as we lead into this sacramental notion of God's saving presence to bless? How does Voss develop the idea of the altar with respect to the sacrifices?
Yeah. Well, he says every sacrifice is a holy gift, but not every holy gift is a sacrifice. So when you're offering something to God, that offering is something that brings near to God. How an offering becomes a sacrifice, and Voss says on the bottom of page 157, what distinguishes the sacrifice from all other things is that part or whole of its substance comes upon the altar. In fact, and this is a key, without the altar, there would be no sacrifice. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the altar, remember, back on page 155, is the place where God records his name and meets with his people, Exodus 20, 24. We read that last time. It is a house of God, a tabernacle in miniature. The altar is the redemptive dwelling place of God. And when a sacrifice is brought to the, when a gift is brought and placed upon the altar, it assumes the form of a sacrifice, which means that it is directly consumed by Jehovah and exists for Jehovah as he dwells in the altar. And so he assimilates this sacrifice, and it becomes, on the top of page 158, it becomes food for Jehovah, a firing for the savor of satisfaction for Jehovah. It becomes something that is pleasing in the sight of God. And here's what's fascinating to me, Camden. When a sacrifice is given in a context like this, he says that it gets us, the giving of a sacrifice gets us to the core of redemptive covenant. And here's what it is. This is about five lines down on the top of 158. And he generalizes this discussion of sacrament to capture the essence of the law as a whole. And he says this, the meaning of the law is that in virtue of his relation to Israel as the God of Israel, he cannot exist without this. What is this? Sacrifice. Since for this very purpose, he has chosen Israel and instituted the ritual service that there might be a never-ceasing supply of praise and consecration for him. You see, this means that sacrifice serves in a Godward direction, and supplies the means by which there will be a never-ceasing supply of praise, consecration to God. So that sacrifice is going to bring into view guilt. It's going to bring into view sin. It's going to bring into view a covering of sin. But even more basically, it brings into view what arises out of that covering of sin, out of dealing with the guilt of sin. And what is that? Never-ceasing praise of God in a bond of covenantal fellowship with him. That's what Voss says sacrifice is after. If you stop the fundamental idea of sacrifice with mere propitiation or mere expiation or mere redemption, and do not press forward to the way that those things subserve living in conscious reciprocal fellowship with God, Voss says you're missing the core of what sacrifice is after. He says the whole tenor of the law is to the effect of supplying a never-ceasing reservoir of praise and consecration to God. And so really, what is he saying? He's saying that the sacrificial system subserves what we looked at earlier when we talked about the tabernacle and the altar. The gifts and the sacrifices in particular, subserve the furthering, the enlarging, the moving toward consummation of this communion bond with God. And I hope our listeners start to see this really is the heart of Voss's theology, mm-hmm. and it's the heart of biblical theology.
Right. It's so important. The sacrifices serve a greater end. It's not as yes. if the sacrifices are an end in themselves, but the sacrifices are there to reconcile us to God, because we're guilty yes. and sinners. Our sin must be dealt with in order that this relationship, this communion bond with God, might be established ultimately, consummately. And that must yes. happen through the blood of our Savior Jesus, who offers the perfect sacrifice once for all who believe yes. upon him. He dies for them and pays the penalty for their sins. But the notion of just having our guilt wiped out is not the end goal. That's not where God is moving. Ultimately, it must happen, but it is not the thing of first order or first importance.
Yeah.
So God has always been about establishing a communion bond with his people, even before the fall into sin. That's what he was establishing with Adam. It was good, but it was not yet perfect and consummate. But then Adam fell into sin, and now there must be blood shed and sacrifices made if we are to escape God's wrath. So that's all there. And I think that's so important, too, that we underscore the idea of God's grace, especially as we move toward the notion of his sacramental presence. Because by understanding all of this as God's grace, we understand that God is not obligated to provide his blessing to us. Neither is he obligated to receive our sacrifices abstractly. I mean, he establishes a covenantal system such that, you know, he does receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not arbitrarily, but because of his decree and the way he set up his sacrifices and all. But the point here is that God is pleased to establish these means by which he will bless his people. We're not doing God a favor. God is blessing us. And Voss mentions this at the top of 158, just prior to the last quote you mentioned, where he says that much later, the prophets still had to protest against a naturalistic interpretation of this conception, as though Jehovah were by nature in need of food and the gratification of his sense of smell. So the idea that the sacrifices are somehow feeding God as if he's some sort of being who is deficient, who needs us to provide fuel for him to continue on, that is just one species of a complete misunderstanding. It's only one example. We might think, well, of course God doesn't eat and doesn't need food, and you know, he's not dependent upon these smells of the sacrifices. But the same naturalistic conception is present whenever we have the notion that our actions, our sacrifices, or our works of the law are somehow doing something for God, and then perhaps by extension placing him in our debt. That's entirely backwards. And I really appreciate how Voss frames this issue of the sacrifice and moves it towards God's desire to bring us into relationship with him, but entirely of his grace. He is under no obligation to do so outright.
Amen. And it bring, I think what you're saying too, Camden, is that it brings in the point that this is God seeking his people and supplying the means to the end of his people inheriting himself, mm-hmm. of the people of God inheriting God through these gracious means, mm-hmm. Through these gracious sacrifices. Now, there is this it's really interesting because I think it's very in commonplace and intuitive to say that worship is involved in the giving of a sacrifice, because the people bring a sacrifice to God, recognizing their need, recognizing God's commandment, complying with that commandment. And Voss says that it would be a one-sided exaggeration to say that what exhausts the concept of sacrifice is worship. Why? Because that would be an anthropocentric or man-centered view of the significance of sacrifice. He says that's one aspect, but there's something else, and this is getting, I think, to where this will really put a just another level of confirmation on what you just observed. The other half of sacrifice is not the human dimension, but the divine. And Voss calls it this. He says, in the sacrifice, there is a sacramental transaction. I think this is mm-hmm. the deepest point of this particular section.
Yeah.
There's a sacramental transaction. Now, what is that? He says it's something God does, and in regard to which man is purely receptive or passive. Instead of prayer, it's the divine answer to prayer. Now, what is he getting at there? Here's what I think he's getting at, Camden. When you're talking about a sacramental transaction, this is Voss's way of talking about the very essence of what we would call the personal or face-to-face dimension of the covenant of grace. Think back to Moses on Mount Sinai. Several months ago, we talked about that. But what does Moses receive that Israel does not receive that is so heightened and wonderful in terms of Old Testament biblical revelation? He sees God. He is face to face with God on Mount Sinai. His countenance is transformed. And what does that mean? It means this. It means God gave himself in his glory to Moses in a way that was withheld from the rest of Israel and becomes a type of the way by which he will give himself to Christ and in Christ to the church. That's the heart of what the covenant of grace is all about, being brought into the holy places in heaven and possessing and seeing and fellowshipping with God in Christ. And so the sacramental transaction is really nothing more and nothing less than, as a sacrifice is given to God, God reciprocally gives himself to the one who sacrifices. A life is consecrated to God in sacrifice, makes atonement for sin, propitiates wrath, and reflexively, responsively, in terms of a bilateral bond of communion, there is a sacramental transaction where God gives himself in a redemptive bond of fellowship to the one who offers. And I think that is the core of what Voss is after. That means that whatever's transacted in this sacramental movement, forensic, renovative, none of it can be made to become the primary object of consideration, because the substance of the sacramental transaction is God himself. And the way I think he makes this clear, comes when he talks about the various materials and forms. But Camden, don't you think that's an important point to make? It, when man sacrifices and worships God by giving a sacrifice, that what God gives in response is himself. So that the sacramental transaction is the giving of God to his people in a way analogous to the way he's dwelling in the temple or the tabernacle at this time, dwelling in the altar and in the presence of the altar. That the sacramental transaction is nothing less than the way Voss is going to talk about it, God giving himself in the highest and most intimate form of religious converse to man. And I really think that transforms the way we would think about sacrifice. It keeps the forensic, but properly subordinates the forensic to the sacramental, which is God giving himself to his people.
Yeah, I think that is so helpful. I love that thought, and I think it's so critical and central to the entire Christian message. I mean, the really good news, the gospel in its fullest form, is the fact that we are brought into God's house, that we are in his courts, and we'll dwell with him forever. And better is one day there than a thousand elsewhere. We love that idea, and it's so central and important. That is a message that's proclaimed by Christians around the world, but we also want to be so tuned in to understand that many of these things that we have been speaking about, sacrifice, for example, and penal substitution, all of these things are important to allowing that to happen. And that's something I've been apprised of with the Roman Catholic studies I've done and the different explorations into different forms of soteriology, where there can be a common ground with people like Karl Rahner, for example, on the notion that the ultimate blessing that we receive is the gift of God's communion, that we receive the gift of God himself. But we also need to understand what that looks like, that we don't somehow become gods ourselves, or that we aren't incorporated into God's being, but also that there are many things that must happen. There are benefits that we receive in and through Christ that afford us to be brought into God's house, to be part of his fellowship. We must be justified. You know, yes. We must be sanctified. We must be adopted into that family so that we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And if we take shortcuts around those benefits, then I don't know what type of communion we're speaking of. And if we don't understand our guilt and our sin, and then understand what the Bible teaches about how God deals with it through sacrifice and through the penal substitutionary atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our place, if we're just talking about moral exemplars or speaking about some sort of governmental theory or whatever other theory of the atonement is out there, that we've not actually dealt with the issue, and we have not, then indeed the Lord has not paved the way for us to be brought into the new heavens and the new earth. So I want to emphasize to the fullest degree everything that you've said, and I would love that we would continue to develop our soteriology along sacramental lines. But I also want all of our listeners, whether they're Reformed or not, to understand that we can never give up or compromise any of the our rich tradition of what the Bible teaches about all the particulars of the Ordo Salutis, for example.
Yeah, you know, another way to get under that and say the same thing you're saying is this: we cannot give up on a robust affirmation of what I'm going to call it this. I don't think I've done it on our program before: the threefold character of sin. We have got to have a high view of sin. Number one, sin brings a forfeiture of communion with God. You lose God as your blessedness and reward. Your Father becomes your judge. He is a consuming fire who will destroy the adversary. But secondly, and concurrent with that, additional to it, never existing apart from it, you your whole nature becomes corrupted, which is original sin, and you are under a sentence of just condemnation. You are guilty before God. That means that in order for that primal communion bond to be brought to not only to be restored but then consummated, you absolutely, without qualification, must have the satisfaction of divine justice being meted out to a penal substitute who dies the death that the sinner deserves to die under the just wrath of God. If you don't have that, if you don't see the need for that, for penal substitution, it's because you have forfeited a proper notion of sin as trespass that incurs guilt. And so in order for that communion bond to be brought to consummation, you have to deal with not only the depravity of sin, you have to deal with the guilt of sin. So Camden, I agree with you. I'm saying everything you're saying, but yeah, I've noticed this, and we can talk about this maybe some other day on a different episode. I think so many problems in theology come from underplaying and underappreciating this threefold character of sin: loss of communion, guilty before God, whole nature is corrupted. If you give up on any of those aspects of sin, you're not going to have a properly calibrated notion of redemption. Your ordo salutis is going to get lopsided, or worse, it's going to become heterodox. And you're going to be led into a whole host of errors. So I do hope our listeners hear you when you're saying, hey, these means to this end of communion through substitution, through sacrifice, through satisfying divine wrath against sin, and dealing with the guilt of sin through a substitutionary sacrifice, you cannot let those go. Because if you do, isn't it easy to become Roman Catholic and deny the forensic altogether?
Precisely. And that's my fear. You know, and the meetings I've gone to and different theological societies and whatnot, we can all agree at a formal level of the beautiful truth that God is seeking his people, and he desires to bring them into consummate fellowship. Who denies that? No Orthodox Christian should deny that, and most unorthodox Christians wouldn't deny that. But then the issue is, then I find myself being the only one in a room, you know, who subscribes to penal substitutionary atonement, and everybody else has not just a distaste for it, but an active disdain that God would put to death his son to pay for the sins of another. And in fact, it almost seemed preposterous to some people to think that our sins needed to be dealt with in any legal way whatsoever.
There you go.
And I'm thinking, what are we talking about here?
Theology of sin that underlies some of this.
Precisely. Yeah. And in my opinion, that's also the same root cause, or probably the greatest stumbling block to Arminians who can't accept Calvinism and the Reformed doctrines of grace. Whenever I'm teaching somebody who's an active opponent to Calvinism and just discussing what Calvinism is and what we believe, I always start with total depravity. I always start there. You have to. But once you start to see our problem and understand the full weight of our rebellion against God and our sin and our corruption and guilt, then the rest of it starts to fall into place. I won't say it solves everything for everybody, but if you've got this problem that, no, I choose God, God doesn't elect me, then you say, well, let's talk about what you can and cannot do as a sinful person. Then they realize, the Bible teaches this. I'm dead in my sins, not sick in my sins. Then you start to see, well, dead men don't need doctors. They need a miracle. You know, to be brought back to life. So it's
resurrection.
They need a resurrection. Yeah. And that's precisely the point. So the same thing is true here for our doctrine of salvation and for this notion of sacrifices.
You know, Camden, to bring this full circle, I think that why I love Voss so much at this point and on this issue is there are so many people within the Lutheran, and, you know, as Lutheranism kind of spills over into certain Reformed quarters, so many people who want to make the forensic somehow, in one way or another, the central concern. You know, the forensic-centric concern. Hey, justification's at the center. Hey, penal substitution sure. is the center. Hey, satisfaction of wrath is at the center. What I love about Voss is affirming all of that, affirming the forensic, affirming the guilt of sin, affirming penal substitution, affirming a forensic gift of imputed righteousness in union with Christ. Voss is unrelenting in saying those reformationally forged forensic categories subserve the sacramental.
They do.
And I think he's a wonderful corrective for a kind of one-sided Lutheran forensic-centric preoccupation.
But I also want to hear our brothers that might fall under such an umbrella and recognize that we don't throw out the forensic. And that's what I've been trying to say in you know, for the last 15 minutes or so. Because the fear can be when there is an emphasis on union with Christ, which I believe with all my heart we have to place the emphasis there. That's so foundational. And when we're speaking about the gospel being first and foremost about our fellowship with the Lord, this consummate communion bond that he continues to work out and establish. When people hear that, without hearing an appropriate emphasis on the forensic dimension, for example, then there can be the fear of going toward liberalism or towards Roman Catholicism or all other forms. But that's what you said with Voss, and he places all the emphasis in all the places it needs to be placed. So that's the important thing.
And a proper theology of union casts out such unfounded fears.
Yeah, Jim and I touched a little bit on this with Chris Castaldo, talking about his book comparing Peter Martyr Vermeili and John Henry Cardinal Newman on the doctrine of justification. So that was just a couple episodes ago if people want to go back and listen there. But we've had so many episodes discussing union with Christ and the Ordo Salutis, and a lot of good material is out there, and we could flesh this out more along the lines. I don't think the topic is going to die down anytime soon, but in our remaining time, I do want to wrap things up a little toward the top of 159 and ask you the question, Lane, about sacrifices today. Now, obviously, we don't sacrifice bulls and goats. Jesus Christ offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. But yet, the New Testament also speaks about us offering our worship and offering our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. How does this connect? What notion can we speak of God's sacramental presence to bless our position and our role and our summons within the body of Christ, as well as the notion that we offer ourselves and our entire beings back unto God?
Well, Voss says that the material of the sacrifices had to be clean animals and clean vegetation. The vegetation that was, you know, and the animals that were clean under the law. And it brings into view the sustenance of life of the offerer. When you're bringing a sacrifice to God under Moses, you're bringing into view the symbols of the sustenance of your life. And if you try to boil down what's common between animal and vegetation, other than the fact, of course, the animal sacrifice has blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, which we've emphasized. It's, quote, the gift of life to God. A sacrifice gives life to God as a symbol of the communion bond, whether it's animal or plant life. It's a sacrificing of life to God. That, I think, is where Voss says you have negatively the sacrifice is not a transfer of value to Jehovah. It's not a present per se. Positively, the very bottom of 159, he says it emphasizes the fact God is not satisfied in the religious converse between himself and man with anything short of the consecration of the life itself. To put it differently, there's a sacramental presence of God that results in living fellowship with the one who sacrifices. And Camden, I think that this aspect of sacrifice, as bringing into view the religious worship, the communion in life that the church has with God in Christ, it comes into view in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is either spiritual or appropriate act of worship. That's not pneumatikos there. I don't have my Greek text in front of me. Logikein, I think, appropriate act of worship. But anyway, point being, is that in union with Christ, what you see in the concept of sacrifice is the fruition of a life that is devoted to God in Christ. Yes, the forensic has been satisfied. Yes, the person is justified. Yes, the person is sanctified. Yes, the person is adopted. And yes, Jesus atoned for both the guilt and the power of sin. But the fruition of the sacrifice theme in Romans 12:1 is a life that is devoted to God in a sacred bond of communion and fellowship and worship. And that's really what the sacrifices are exhibiting in typical form. And that is the substance of the sacramental exchange under the law. And I hope we didn't go too far in afield, Camden, in terms of union, discussion of union, everything, because really that's extraneous here. I don't want to lose what Voss is doing by bringing that debate up again, but it's a wonderful reminder that when you think sacrifice, you must have propitiation, you must have expiation, you must have redemption, you must have reconciliation. Those things are native and undeniably present in the concept of sacrifice. But Voss is saying that insofar as that sacrifice is a species of an offering, the goal is to be brought near to God in a bond of life. And that is where Romans 12:1 starts to lead you. So I think it's a wonderfully enriching, it's not competitive to a properly calibrated doctrine of atonement and propitiation and expiation and all that, but it's a wonderful eschatological enriching of the idea of sacrifice that I think Voss brings out.
Absolutely, absolutely. Well, we've been talking about offerings and gifts and sacrifices, all part of Revelation in the period of Moses. Next month, Lord willing, we'll pick up on page 159 to speak about the relation between the offerer and his sacrifice. So clearly a lot to speak about there. Should be thoroughly interesting and edifying to us all. But in the meantime, until we get back to that, stay tuned next week for Christ the Center, episode 500. Who knows what'll happen? we've got something scheduled, but you always know these even hundred numbers usually end up being a pretty wild episode. So we'll see. We should have a good time. And I do want to thank everybody so much for all your support over the years. I'm sure we'll have plenty of thanks and discussion on the 500th episode. But no doubt we want to keep on moving and go maybe for another 500. We'll see how long we can make it, as long as the Lord tarries. But visit us online, reformedforum.org. All the information's there. You can get a hold of us or listen to all of our other programs and resources. And again, check out the conference page, reformedforum.org/conference. We'd love to see you in October. Thanks so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.